As I was considering my role with you and what I should say and to whom I was speaking, I said to Graham at some point, is it just primarily ministers? Is it leaders? Is it parents? And he said it was probably going to be primarily leaders in the church who also were parents or grandparents, not primarily a ministerial crowd. That was important to me, just thinking, well, what am I doing here today? Am I trying to give theoretical basis, or am I really trying to speak very practically to you? And my goal, as it was given to me, was to try to give you a practical sense of what it means to take a covenant understanding into our homes every day. I still want to base that upon Scripture, and so I want you, if you have your Bibles, to consider what many of us think of as the primary instruction in all the Scriptures to Christian parents in the New Testament church, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses. Ephesians chapter 6, the first four verses, they will be familiar to most of you. They begin this way, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What does it mean to be a covenant community and a parent within a covenant community? I think many of us would simply begin so simply by saying a covenant community is one that is loved and called by God on the basis of His mercy and not our merit. Which means that being in a covenant community is not a contract that we do our part and He does His part. But rather, a covenant community is one based on a prior commitment of God of devotion to His people that is not conditional. Having said all the right things, perhaps theologically, of course, though, does not answer the question, what does it mean to be a parent in a covenant community, and what do the implications of being a covenant-called people on the basis of God's mercy rather than our merit have to do with parenting at all? I want to tell you that one of the things that stirred my own heart and my thinking about this recently was a video that was sent to me by Graham Thompson as he was saying, here's some of the things that we are thinking about in the church in Ireland as we are thinking about this close-to-home emphasis. And one of the videos he sent to me, the person is probably here tonight, I don't know, but it just struck me as so important, was a man talking about the baptism of his own children. And him saying that he was struck in a very new way by the covenant understanding of what he was doing, that he was being commissioned by God in the raising of his child by this baptism. Now, I've taught infant baptism long enough that my primary emphasis, because I'm in a part of the United States, is primarily a Baptistic community, is to keep reminding people that baptism is not just about our commitment to God, it is a sign of God's pledge to us. And that understanding that we, by our baptism, are signifying God's pledge to His people to cleanse those whose faith is in Him, that is so important. But I haven't really emphasized the notion it's also commissioning the parent. Yes, it is the child receiving the pledge of God that by faith sins would be washed away. But it is also saying to the parents, we are now commissioning you to make this covenant known to your child and to raise your child accordingly. Well, fine words, but perhaps ones that seem unfair. When you go to some of the most important passages in the Bible on Christian parenting, one of which I just read to you, which, if you're honest, you would say has only one verse of instruction to parents. It's the fourth verse. And by the way, it's only addressed to one parent. And you say, now wait, here is this huge task of raising a child to adulthood to honor the Lord. And in probably what is the most referenced chapter in the Bible on what it means to be a Christian parent, we get one verse. I want an encyclopedia of verses. I want an owner's manual. I want a Dr. Spock from the Bible. I want the first, not 3 years of life, I want the first 30 years of life. You know, explain to me medically, psychologically, spiritually, and I get one verse. Is that fair? Is that right? I think the question is answered by recognizing what the Apostle Paul is doing as he is instructing the covenant community and covenant parents is that there are certain foundation blocks of covenant understanding that have been laid prior to any of the instruction actually being given to parents. This Ephesians epistle that Paul writes surely gets around in chapter 6 to talking about the obligation of children and the obligation of parents. But it is not the first thing that has been said about being a covenant community. What is, as it were, the first building block upon which this parental instruction is built? The first building block is simply reminding us that a covenant people are in a loving relationship with their Lord. I mean, so much has been said prior to this that is the foundational understanding of which the apostle is building. He's reminding that we are raising children in a church context. Yes, it's true that chapter 6 talks about parents, but chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 are all talking about relationships that God has established with the church prior to any of that being discussed. The very first chapter reminds us that the church is Christ's body, which he uses to fill all in all. That in ways that we scarcely dare think, that the church is the most transformative institution in all of creation. That ultimately it is the church that is working as God's instrument to transform all in all. And we, members of that body, are part of God's transforming purposes. Not only is the church transformative as a body, it is spirit-filled. Before the fifth chapter in which husband and wife relationships are described, early on, remember, in that fifth chapter, we are told to sing psalms and hymns to one another as a spirit-filled church. That God is not only equipping his church for the transformation of the world by the conversion of the saints and the witness in the world and the saltiness that we are supposed to be in society, but we are to be witnessing to one another, building up one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We just take it for granted, but it was already said here tonight. What the apostle is reminding all of us as individuals before we say, I will set about to raise my child, is that it takes a church to raise a child. Not just the individual. I don't know if some of you have the experience that I did. I had the privilege, particularly when my children were young, to be in a church that had lots of parents of our peer age. And the consequence was different ones of us, some from hard family backgrounds, some from good family backgrounds, some who were struggling financially, some who were struggling with special needs kids. We had each other, and we were advising each other. And we were saying, how do you deal with your child this way? What does it mean when you're so angry at your child you want to strangle them that you're supposed to be the representative of Jesus to them? What does it mean when your parents live a continent away and you believe that your children need other adults to be their grandparents in your community, that the multi-generational nature of the church is represented to your children by others who are in the church? So much of what we learned about raising children was taught to us by others who were raising their children within the context of the church. And that transformative, spirit-filled work of the Lord was not just something abstract and not just something theological. It was just the down-to-earth, let's be parents together. Let's learn from one another of what it means to raise our children. But that loving relationship that God is establishing long before he ever gets to a discussion of what it means to be Christian parents is also talking about what it means for us to understand that we have a Father in heaven who loves us. I mean, that's long been established here in Ephesians, before anything has been said. At the beginning of chapter 5, which is kind of beginning all of these household relationships, we are reminded that we are to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, or depending on your translation, as beloved children of God. That beloved terminology has an earlier referent. The earlier referent is in the very first chapter in verse 6, where we are told that Christ is God's beloved. So that what Christ, through his apostle, is saying to us is that you, God's people, individually, are dearly loved children. You are the beloved, but Jesus is also the beloved. And in a wonderful compaction of the gospel, we are understanding our union with Christ. That what he is what we are being identified as. That the beloved of the Father is what you are. Despite sin and weakness and frailty and betrayal, that we are identified by the same label as Christ himself. So that we would recognize, as we are told in Colossians, that we are hidden with Christ in God. That his identity has become our own. And if that is the case, if I'm united to Christ, if I am like him, if I am a child of the Father like him, if Christ is the beloved and I'm the beloved, we have the same Father. Now, I know that's obvious to you. But it's important to say in a society where there is so much brokenness and abuse in families. It is not news to many of you here that sometimes there are those in our cultures who object to the notion that we would call God our Father. And the reason they object to the notion that we would call God our Father is they would say so many people these days are raised in abusive relationship by fathers. And if you call God Father, they only identify the abusive relationship as that which identifies God. Now, I recognize there is logic in that. But recognize God is doing something more. He is saying in that God-shaped hole that is in the heart of all of those made in his image, that he is showing us what a real father is. If you are a child of God as Jesus is a child of God, and the father that you both share is the father who is giving us different model, that's telling us important things for our future. What we know just from the psychology and sociology of families scares us at times, particularly if you've had a difficult background. You recognize, no news to you, abusers raise abusers. Alcoholics raise alcoholics. Anxious parents raise anxious children. And we somehow feel by the parents that we have earthly that our destiny is predetermined to be the weakest aspects of what our fathers were. But if God has said, no, you have a different identity. You are the beloved. You have a different father. That means you have an entirely different model. That you are not destined to be an abuser because your father has pardoned you. That is his nature. And you have learned it down at the soul level by the gospel that is communicated by the covenant. That you may have had parents who were alcoholics. But your Father in heaven has given you guidance and the strength of the Holy Spirit who indwells you. You are not destined by your parenting example of an earthly father. Your earthly parents may have been anxious, but your Father in heaven not only loves you as much as the beloved, he is not surprised by the events of this world. He is sovereign over it all. And what that means for us to communicate just at a very basic level is you are not destined by biology or background or genetics to be what you fear. There is real hope available to you because you have a different covenant father. And you learn about that covenant fatherhood in the context of the church where the other beloved are and they are teaching us all at the same time. And part of working past our own personal weaknesses and our frailties and our backgrounds is having our children in the covenant community of the beloved, where the Father is being defined beyond our personal experience, but within the life of the church, so that the fatherhood of God is known first for the model that is needed that we sometimes fall short of or sometimes dreadfully fall short of. Not only do we need to know the Father in heaven in a covenant way because of the model that we need of a different Father, but because of the security that each of us needs to parent as God intends. After all, if we think about what parenting involves, the questions almost everybody has are questions of discipline. You know, how do we properly discipline in a gracious-oriented home with children who are broken by nature? How do we discipline? And you recognize that the tendency of some of us is to over-discipline because we are angry at our children because they have embarrassed us. We fear loss of our status. And so as our children have embarrassed us in some way or another, we over-discipline. We are basing our status on our performance rather than our security with our Father. And because we do that, we do not react to our children on the basis of what's good for them, but on the basis of what's good for us. We are protecting our status, which God has already secured by the covenant. My own, in a sense, worst example of this was when I was a new professor at Covenant Seminary, and one of my children, about 4 years old at the time, was one who was certainly overactive by our measure. And I was in an auditorium like this, but the difference was the auditorium at Covenant Seminary, where I was a new professor, had a sloped floor from the back to the front. And I was at that point down front. I was the new professor and the new speaker, and standing next to the founding president of Covenant Seminary, who at that point was fairly aged and a bit tottering. And my son, about 4 years old, saw me from the back of the auditorium and came running full tilt down the floor, gaining momentum as he was going down the slope and therefore losing control, and ran right into Dr. Rayburn and knocked him over. Now, I did not chuckle then. I was so mad. Because I was so embarrassed. I felt he had diminished me in some way, my child, my stature, the way people would look at me, the way my fellow peers and professors would observe me. And my anger was more a consequence of my sense of loss of status than any sense of good for the child. But the opposite can happen too. Sometimes we under-discipline because of fear of loss of affection. Because we are not secure in the covenant relationship with the God who loves us not on the basis of our merit, but His mercy. We sometimes fear disciplining our children because they won't like us, because they'll get mad at us, because they will step away from us in some way. And so not being secure of our own relationship with the Lord, we fail to discipline our children because we fear the loss of affection and we have made our child's affection our own idol. Discipline finds its consistency and balance ultimately in our own security with Christ. When I am not worrying about what others think or even what my child may think, then I have the possibility of discipline for the child's own good in the way that God Himself has loved me unconditionally. Some of that strength that I have from understanding who God is and how He provides for me is from the second important building block that the Apostle Paul addresses before he ever starts talking about parenting. The first building block that is so important for covenant parenting is a loving relationship with the Lord, that we understand the one who provided His Son to make us His beloved in union with Christ. But there is another relationship that is part of our understanding what it means to parent well, and that is a loving relationship with a spouse. I mean, it just seems unfair, doesn't it? We get one verse, verse 4 of chapter 6, of instruction on parenting. Why so little? Well, don't forget, before we ever got to the instruction on parenting, what did the apostle just spend over a dozen verses describing before he ever gets to describing parents? What did he already describe in the preceding chapter? Husbands and wives. As we're remembering, that relationship with a spouse is so critical to what it means to be the covenant parent to which God calls us. Now, part of this is just saying parenting is a team sport, right? That you always want to have two on one, right? And it's more than that, of course, but it is in part saying God has built us differently, that obviously there is grace and mercy of God where circumstance or tragedy requires single parenthood, but the ordinary way in which the Christian home functions is which our mutual gifts, complementary gifts, are brought together for helping children. And it is foundationally important to understand that God intends for the relationship between a husband and a wife to be the solid ground on which a child is learning the covenant relationship that God has for the child as well. In the United States, one of the videos that went viral on YouTube a couple of years ago was a sporting race car driver who was marrying a woman who had been divorced, had been raising a child by herself, and the relationship that she had had with her previous husband had been one that was quite sad. And the reason that the video went viral was it showed this Christian race car driver giving his wedding vows to his wife, but before he did, he knelt down and addressed her 3-year-old child. At his wedding to this single mother with her 3-year-old daughter, the race car driver said this, "My child, I promise to show you how a man should treat a woman by how I will care for your mother. And I want you to know that that is my vow to you before I make any vow to her." Now, it touched a certain tenderness in everybody's heart, but it's a profoundly biblical thing to do. To recognize, I am going to show you the nature of love by the way that I treat the one God put in my life to love as Christ loves the church. That you will learn of Christ's love for you by the way in which I treat your mom. That you will learn what it means, how we hold together through thick and thin. What it means for God to be committed to you as a person unconditionally, despite weakness and tension and disappointment. That the best gift, I know it is a cliche, but we just need to be clear about it. The best gift that we can give to our children beyond our own saving commitment to Jesus Christ, the best gift that we can give to our own children is our commitment to our spouse, because they are learning so much of the covenant through that. And the consequences are devastating if we don't understand that. A few years ago, one of the top universities in the United States, which is Duke University, did a survey of its students and asked this question: identify the most determinative life event in your experience thus far. Almost 50% of the students at one of the nation's most prestigious universities said that the divorce of my parents was the most determinative event in my life thus far. What are we teaching? What are our children learning as we commit in covenant, not contractually, you do your part, I'll do my part, but I have a prior commitment to be loyal to you that is unconditional because that is the nature of a covenant. I don't know what the statistics are in Northern Ireland. I know the statistics in the United States are now these. Two-thirds of America's children will now graduate from high school without both biological parents in their home. Two-thirds of all American children will graduate from high school without both of their biological parents in the home. What are the consequences of that? Now, I've been in seminary professorship and leadership for almost 30 years. And one of the things that we wrestle with now as seminaries, and Stafford and others of you here wrestle with that, is because of the increasing brokenness of homes, it's not just that people kind of come bruised, they come not knowledgeable. What does it mean for a man to relate to a woman? What does it mean for a parent to relate to a child? Not having had parental examples, we are training people for ministry who simply do not know what it means to be a man loving a woman, who do not know what it means to be parents raising a child together. They just have never, it has not been their life experience. And yet we are training them for leadership in the church without that life experience. We do know the consequences in ways that are, I mean, they're even sad to talk about. Again, I don't know the Irish statistics. What we do know that if you look at the 85% of people in American prisons today, 85% of those in American prisons were raised without the biological father in the home. It is the most determinative factor whether or not someone will go to prison. It is not their economic level. It is not their neighborhood. It is not their education. The most determinative factor of whether or not you will go to prison is whether or not you were raised with a biological father. 85% of those in prison raised without a father in the home. The tendency, of course, is to blame the rising generation. It's their fault. It's their music. It's their movies. It's their culture. It's their fault. Instead of saying, now, wait a second. Covenantally, who was responsible for raising these children? And as a church, not beginning just to divide generationally and saying, we don't like what they are doing to our church, or we don't like what they are requiring us to do in the church, but actually believe what was said so wonderfully in the video already, that there is an intergenerational purpose of the covenant. As we are learning about parenting and grandparenting and maturity and growth and giving preference to others beyond our own preference, for the sake of what it means for the gospel, yes, but ultimately for the sake of families that must grow as God intends. If there are solutions for us, they come in what I hope for you are amazingly encouraging statistics that have kind of been brushed under the carpet because of the struggles, at least in the United States, within the evangelical church itself. Because we know how important it is for children to have parents who are united in the church, we sometimes fail to say what is so important to know. Here's just some statistics that have even surprised me of late in recent studies by Ed Stetzer. Do you know the name Ed Stetzer? So Ed Stetzer does, till recently, he's the statistician for the Southern Baptist Church in the United States. So the 16 million Southern Baptists in the United States have demographers, of which Ed Stetzer is one. He's just recently gone to be director of the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College, but until just a few months ago, he was that demographer for the Southern Baptist Convention. And reported statistics that I have said for a decade or more, statistics like this. We know that those persons who are churched as teenagers in the United States now, 2/3 of them, when they go off to university, will leave the church. And when they come back, it's after they start having children. But they will never come back in the same numbers as departed. Now, I've said those statistics many times. But Ed Stetzer has just recently begun to challenge them. 2/3 of churched youth leave the church, yes. Only 1/3 will ever return, and they will return when they start having children. Those are still true statistics. Here's the new revelation. They are exactly reversed for Bible-believing Christian families who attend church regularly. The children of Bible-believing, regularly churched families stay in church, 2/3 of them stay in church even when they go to college. And of the 1/3 who leave, another 30% of those will come back when they start having children. That the commitment of a covenant community that is witnessed regularly by children as they are growing up is profoundly more effective than we ever thought. Because we are looking kind of across all the spectrum of all kinds of churches, of all religions, and we quote those 2/3 statistics in the Americas. I don't know what it is here. You know, 2/3 will leave when they go to university. Still true, but not true of Bible-believing families that are regularly churched. 2/3 of those children stay in church, even in university. Which is, by the way, why the numbers still hold, that if you say what percentage of teens and college students stay in church, it's not changed for the last 50 years in the United States. The actual percentage numbers of children who are staying in church has not changed. And we couldn't explain why is that. Well, here's an even harder one. I have said, and many others have said, that in the United States, the divorce rate of those who go to church is really no different than those who don't go to church. The secular divorce rate is really no different than those who go to church, even those who go to Bible-believing churches and identify themselves as born again. The divorce rate really is very little different, if different at all. In fact, some studies that have been conducted in the United States say the divorce rate is actually higher among those who claim to be born again. Well, in some measure, that's because those who claim to be born again are still getting married, so their divorce rate is higher. But what Ed Stetzer did was he began to kind of go deeper down and say something I had not heard until just a few months ago when he and I were speaking at a conference together. And this is what he reported. It is true that the divorce rate of those who call themselves born again is virtually no different than the rest of society. But among those couples who report that they pray together daily, the couples who say that they pray together daily, the marriage retention rate is greater than 90% through the lifetime of the marriage. Greater than 90%. Now, that helped me a lot because I've pastored different churches in the United States and I've attended others. And I so struggled with kind of the 50% figure. 50% of all marriages come undone, even in the church. And I thought, I wonder what churches they're talking about, because that's just not my experience. I recognize divorces and broken marriages and shattered lives for which we grieve and are heartbroken. I mean, but I just never saw that high a percentage in any place that I experienced. And I began to say, something's wrong here. And now Ed's beginning to explain it, that where there is high commitment of covenant families to the things of God, there's far more influence than we ever thought. So that the families are staying together and the kids are staying in church, which, by the way, is not the goal. The goal is not that our kids stay in church. One of the reasons our children leave the church is we think we're trying to get them to church primarily for behavior change, right? Why do I want you in church? So you'll be controlled. If that's why I think you want me in church, I want out of here. But if my goal for my children is to love the church of Jesus Christ that he bought with his blood so that they will know profoundly how great is his love for them through a whole community of people who are humble and broken before the Lord and confessing their need of his blood, if that's what my children are experiencing, a relationship with the Lord that's shown with people who love the Lord deeply and dearly, then the church has a powerful means of communicating to our children the love of the Lord, which, of course, is our great comfort. The reason I point about the fact that it is the church life as a whole, and it is the marriage as a whole, that the apostle is discussing so much more before he ever gets to any parenting instruction, is ultimately to my great encouragement, and I hope yours too. Because what I tend to think is, if I don't discipline right, If I don't say the right thing, if I don't memorize enough Bible verses, if I don't make my child go to Sunday school enough, I've ruined him or her, right? I did something wrong, so I ruined them. And the reality is, any of us who are parents, we know we did things that are wrong, right? My wife went to my oldest son. He's in his 30s now recently. And she says, I just need to apologize to you for when you were learning to drive and how I yelled at you when that car almost hit us. And he said, Mom, what are you talking about? You know, she has just carried this, I know I was so wrong. I know, and what helps me to know if what's so formative of our children is a life of loving Christ as a couple and a church. That's the formation. Then we will all make mistakes which don't destroy us, and they don't destroy our children. because our children are being formed over time by our own love for the Lord and the love of the Lord of those who see them as well. First building block, a loving relationship with the Lord. Second building block, a loving relationship with your spouse. Those are what Paul describes far more than he discusses any other aspect of parenting. When he finally gets to talking about the roles of parents, he doesn't talk to parents at all. You know, the first ones addressed when we finally get to the notion of parenting and families is the children are the ones addressed, right? Chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, when we think about what that means, Paul says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. It's again kind of curious that before we're given instruction to parents, instructions are given to children, as though understanding what the goal for the children is the building block before the instruction to parents. What are you to do, children? Well, you're to obey your parents. And by the way, you're also to honor your father and mother. And because our time is just flying by, we all recognize this is something about not only how our children act, but what the attitude in their hearts is, right? You're not only to obey, you're to honor. And we can all kind of chuckle at the little example of the child being forced into the car seat who says, you know, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside, you know. And recognize that's not exactly the obedience that we're desiring. But it should remind us that it is not enough just to get good behavior. That it's the attitude of the heart that we're seeking as well. And the reality is, for most of us as parents, our greatest opportunity to touch the heart is when our children are small, which works against our instincts. Because when, you know, little Elizabeth is sweet and wearing her birthday dress and in frills and being disobedient, we still think it's cute. So we let it go. But when little Elizabeth is 14, and she's beginning to struggle with peers who are taking her to very different parties, now we want to crush her and control her. And you recognize we're operating against the way that children and we ourselves are built. My wife just says it this way. She says, our tendency when our children are small and not doing super destructive things is to kind of let it go. We keep our hand open. Well, she's small, you know, she's so cute anyway. And then when our children get older and they begin to do destructive things, we begin to close our hand and tighten down and try to squeeze it out of them and keep them from doing it. Where the biblical model is exactly the opposite. That when our children are malleable and not resistant and resentful of our desire to control their hearts and put them in places where they will learn to love Christ and love their families and be unselfish, that's actually the place where we should have the tightest grip. And as they're getting older, we begin to release. Because wouldn't you have resented if your parents had done the opposite? That we are trying to find ways to actually control heart when they are little, knowing that we are forming patterns early on. And that's why Paul says something so kind of obvious. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. Why did he say that? Of course it's right. Because when they're small, we forget that it's right. We're willing to let it go. We say it's cute, it's not really destructive, and so if they disobey, we're not too concerned. It's actually just part of being a little boy. Boys will be boys, and girls do not really hurt much. And so Paul simply says, children, obey your parents. This is right. And then he says why. We recognize this is Hebrew idiom, of course, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, which is the first commandment with a promise. Obey your parents because there's good to you that follows. But when the apostle says there is good, he's saying there is blessing in obedience to a child. That it may go well with you. There's even safekeeping that you may live long in the land. This is not a promise that obedient children will never get leukemia. That's not what this is. It's a Hebrew idiom that for children to be walking with the Lord under the instruction of their parents is a blessing to the child. And it's the safest place for a child to be. Just an example for you. When my children were little, we took them to the mountains of Colorado. And one particular day, we took them to an amusement ride. And the amusement ride had one of those lines where you queue up, kind of going back and forth through the, you know what I'm talking about? You go back and forth in the line to get ready for the queue. And at some point, there was a child ahead of us who had gotten tired of staying in the queue. So he decided to sit on one of the rails that was forming the queue and put his legs across to the other rail, which of course meant that he blocked everybody trying to get by. Well, his mother, of course, wanted to discipline him. And so she said, Johnny, you get off of there right now. Well, Johnny did not even blink. So she said, Johnny, I mean it. I am not going to tell you again. He did not even look at her. Johnny, I am going to count to three. One, two, 2.5. Johnny, would you please get down? Johnny, I will buy you an ice cream cone if you will get down. Now, for all I know, Johnny is now 25 years old and still sitting on that rail because he never moved. But if you will, don't look at the expression on Johnny's face. I want you to look at the expression of everybody else around that child as that undisciplined child was hurting not only himself, but everyone else at the same time. Anger, frown. Because an undisciplined child only sees the world's frown. It is what you would wish for your worst enemy. That is why we read in the Old Testament, he who will not discipline his child hates his child. Because what you're really wishing for a child that is undisciplined is for the world to frown at that child at some stage of life. And so we discipline for the sake of a child out of unconditional love that is desiring the good for the child, not just desiring our own good or our own self-respect, but doing what is necessary for the child. And after all of that, we finally get to some instruction for parents. And the parents' instruction is, did you notice this? Just given to fathers. Isn't that interesting? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do not provoke your children to anger. In some of your Bibles, that's the word exasperate, right? The New International and the King James use the word exasperate or some version of it. The word exasperate is a word in the Old Testament that God reserves for himself. God grows exasperated with his children when he has just cause to be angry with them for not obeying his ways. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reverses it and he says, not children, do not exasperate your parents, like my children exasperate me, God, in the Old Testament. He says, actually, fathers, do not exasperate your children, meaning do not give your children just cause to be angry with you by not following my ways. It's the sense of frustration, basically born of inconsistency. We create exasperation in our children when we correct their anger by our rage. When we correct their whining by whining at them, by requiring of them what we ourselves will not do. As Paul begins to talk about not exasperating, we remember that he is simply saying, we don't teach our children to love God by neglecting them, but by loving them enough to love God above all. And when we are loving God above all, when we are doing that in God's covenant community, they themselves are changed. They themselves are moved. We do it in such a way that we are giving them discipline and instruction. Different translations will do that different ways. Were you trained on nurture and admonition? That's what the words I grew up knowing. And that you recognize there's the positive and the negative. We guard and guide, right? They're the guardrails. We establish boundaries. But we guide as well. There is discipline as well as nurture. There's the positive and negative aspect of what good parenting involves. And that can be hard on us because we face children who are unique in the image of God. Because I know the panel is coming, I'll just tell you where my wife and I struggled at some point to understand what it meant to deal with a child unconditionally, requiring the guardrails and still the guidance for a child that was just so difficult. I have a child who, during his younger years, seemed almost impossible to control. Given my upbringing, my background, the way you control children was by spanking them, you know, getting control. I'm not against spanking when you are under control. But I was spanking this particular child to try to get him under control. Once, twice a day, three times a day, four times a day, five times a day. I was breaking my hand, but we called him Steel Buns. We could not get control of him. In fact, it seemed the more that we disciplined him, the more out of control he got. In our church, the covenant community, a new woman moved into my wife's choir. She was a a special needs instructor for children who were very high on the intelligence spectrum, but also autistic in the other end of the spectrum. And she listened to our concern one day. We just could not get control of this child. And she said to us at some point, is your son very intelligent? We said, he's just genius intelligent. He scares us with how intelligent he is. And she said, don't you know that highly intelligent children of a certain age will do anything to get stimulus into their brains? They will walk off cliffs. They will do self-destructive behavior. They will do anything to get more stimuli. And by spanking our child, we were just adding more stimuli, firing those brain neurons and such. We were just winding him up. And we're going to ourselves, we both have graduate degrees. Why did we not figure this out? Because we were trying to control for our sake rather than... Now, we still believed we had to discipline this child. That's our obligation. An undisciplined child is one the world will hate. What she said was, take the stimulation away. And so we would do it. No matter where our child was, it could be in the middle of church, it could be in the mall, the shopping center, it could be at the kids' party, it could be at the grandparents' house. When our child began to get out of control, we would say, sit down. You just sit down right where you are. We're not going to touch you. You can't touch anything. Just sit down. It was not magic. It was not magic. But over weeks and months, we began to discern a child made in the image of God and the uniqueness that was him, for whom God began to control, as the church of God taught us and the love of Christ taught us how to love a difficult child unconditionally according to the covenant that we ourselves were learning. It's not magic, but our children are committed to us for God's purposes. And God's purpose is that he himself would be honored by the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Well, as you can tell, I would love to stand up here and tell you much, much more, but we have anxious panelists here who just cannot wait to answer your questions. And so let me pray for us, and we'll engage in more discussion. Father, I recognize we just barely scratched the surface, and in some ways, my own intention has been to confess my continued need to find out what it means to be a covenant child of God, who is loved on the basis of your mercy and not my merit, and to have that deep foundational understanding of your grace reverberate through my life with those I hold most dear, and to need the help of other people around me to know what that means, some more mature, some in different walks of life, some in different professions, to teach me and all of us what it means to be the body of Christ, caring for the next generation that you have committed to our care. Help us to learn that we might not only be the people that you intend, but that our children would be too. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.